chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Please follow along as I read. Our Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus sets himself forth as the true vine. He is the true Israelite. We saw that imagery of the vine is used in the Old Testament frequently to speak of God planting the vineyard, which was the nation of Israel, looking for fruit. And instead of justice, there was oppression. Instead of righteousness, there was a cry. They did not bear forth the grapes of the vineyard that was good grapes, that was expected. Although God did all that he could do and all that was needed for that to occur, yet they were rebellious and they were covenant breakers. But Jesus comes as the true Israelite who keeps the covenant of God, is obedient to the word of God in every respect. And in his perfect life and through his atoning death, there's a harvest of fruit for the glory of God. The Father he pictures, as we saw last time, as the husbandman or the farmer. It is the Father who is involved in the work of the establishment and of the growth of the vineyard. And Jesus pictures the Father in terms of cutting off the fruitless branches. That is, he removes out of the visible community of the people of God those who are not in living union with the Son, at least when that is apparent. We read in John's epistle in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 19, that they went out from us, that it might be made manifest or not of us. There are people who leave the professing church of God. Why? Well, because they're not truly of us, John says. They're not connected to the vine. There's an appearance of attachment to the vine, but they don't have the life of Christ in them, and the life that is salvation in them. And so the Father cuts away those false branches. And the Father's also at work in the vineyard amongst the true branches. The true people of God who do bear fruit, he prunes them, we are told. He cuts away that which is useless, that which is a hindrance to growth, that we might bear more fruit to the glory of God. God's at work amongst his people, and we should never forget that it's his presence among us that builds the church, and it's his work among us that purifies and sanctifies his people. Well, this graphic picture that Jesus gives us of the relationship that he has to the church, this relationship of branches to the vine under the supervision and oversight of the Father, is one that is filled with practical instruction for us as the people of God. And what I want to do, beginning today and in successive studies, I want to draw out some of these implications for our faith and for our life. And this morning what I want to do is simply to focus your attention upon what this image of the vine and the branches teaches us with regard to God's chief desire or his chief intention in the salvation of sinners. What does God desire to see above anything else and everything else in the saving of his people? Now, dare say, if you were to get to go around to various churches where worship services are conducted this Lord's Day morning, you might get an understanding of what God desires in the salvation of a people that in many ways is quite not to the point. Often the gospel is represented as if God gave us the message of Christ as a means to achieve something that we want. There's a man-centered appeal of the gospel in the modern church that places much of its emphasis not upon God's glory, not upon what God desires to see amongst His people, but rather upon God's desire, at least we're told, to please, pacify, and pamper the sinner. I mean, am I wrong, or is that not seen? Is that not clearly discernible in the modern professing church? People preach and people act as if the chief desire of God in saving sinners was to make them happy. To provide sinners with almost an endless series of pleasant experiences and good times. I'm not against a good time. Not at all. God was pleased to give us many good days of joy and of fun that was holy fun and sanctified fun. In fact, at the end of my week at Camp Susco, when the parents came and I was asked to give something of a summary of the week, I said, Camp Susco may well be defined as fun to the glory of God. No problems with fun, folks. But the question is the fun we're having consistent with Bible concerns and biblical holiness and the true end of God in the saving of His people? I remember reading an article in a missions magazine not too long ago in which there were people that were being asked about their reasons for being in the church. And it's interesting to see what people would say. The main thing appeared to me to be such things as this. I come to church because I feel good when I come. I love the Lord because He makes me feel good. It's what He does to make my life rich and complete. Now, I don't argue at all that Jesus gives us delight and joy, and fellowship in His presence is great pleasure. But yet hardly a person spoke about what God in grace does in the accomplishment of redemption through a crucified Savior. Everything centers upon my needs, my feelings, my experience, my life being bettered. And I believe that what you see in the churches is simply the result of years of teaching that God's concern is our happiness, that God exists to please us, to pamper us, to pacify us. It's not the biblical gospel. It's not the biblical perspective. You want a God who will simply make your life super, give you a great family, give you a great job, bring you greater health, your bank account to blossom, enable you to achieve all your goals, your ambitions? Many of us know that's coming to Christ led to difficult days. Maybe a loss of job over conscience. Maybe the diminishing of a bank account because ways we formerly earned it we knew were no longer applicable to life as a child of God. To many people, troubles do not begin until we come to embrace the gospel, till we come to union with Jesus Christ. But the troubles are still troubles amid joy. Troubles amidst the joy that the Holy Spirit brings. There's a happiness that indeed is reality in the hearts and lives of the people of God. But folks, it's a happiness that comes as a result of holiness and not at the expense of it. What does Jesus emphasize in the passage that's been read in your hearing concerning the end of salvation? What is it that is in God's heart when He brings a people to Himself, when He unites them to His Son, when He makes them to become branches in the true vine? Well, look at the words. Verse 2, we read, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. Hope I made it clear in the way I emphasized one particular word in the reading of those passages, that God's concern. In the span of 8 verses, you got 6 expressed references to this matter of fruit. The Father's work is one of making branches to be fruitful. A relationship to Christ in a living bond of life. In a union that faith brings, that makes us to be branches connected to the vine, is all to the end of bringing forth fruit in our lives. It's in this matter of bearing much fruit that the Father is glorified in His people, Jesus says. It's in this matter of bearing fruit that you shall be my disciples, Jesus says. Fruit bearing is absolutely central. Nothing could be of greater importance than this. And if it's true that fruit bearing is the Father's end in salvation, and that nothing could be of greater importance then, and that's not just preacher's hyperbole, but really, folks, this is important stuff. Then can anything be more important than knowing what fruit is? What does it mean to be a fruitful Christian? What does it mean to bear fruit? What's he referring to when Jesus speaks of fruit? Well, let me begin with what it's not. What in fact it cannot be. It cannot be that our Lord is referring to the fruit of evangelistic labor. He's not talking about making converts to Christ. Seems to me that from almost the beginning of my own Christian pilgrimage, I've met believers who had a very clever, but I believe wrong, manner of reasoning that asserted that the fruit God seeks from us is that we would bring others to Christ. You ever heard this little syllogism? It goes like this. It says, the fruit of the apple tree is apples. The fruit of the pear tree is pears. So the fruit of the Christian is other Christians. Have you heard that? Some of your heads going, yeah, you've heard that, haven't you? Yeah, I've heard it too. Well, there's lots of problems with that view, not the least of which is that Jesus calls us branches, not trees. He's the tree. He's the vine in which we're connected. It's life that comes from Him. We can try to attach people to the vine, stick them on with paste, adhesive, false professions, phonied up baptisms, and all the rest. We could try to do all of that. But folks, connecting people to Christ is not a work that we're on. It's God's work. It's God's work. Now, yes, He makes us co-laborers in this work. He makes our witness to be vitally important in this work. But it's only God who can unite a soul to Him, His Son. It's only God who can save a sinner. It's only God who can convert the lost. Paul may plant, Apollos water, but it's God who gives the increase. And surely that which identifies us as living branches joined to the living vine can't be things we have no control over. To say that the fruit Jesus has in mind is converts to Christianity is to say that the chief desire of God in saving us is to make us all evangelists. And the reality is, if we're faithful evangelists, we may well be in seasons where few are converted. Isaiah was a prophet in days in which the hearts of men were made hardened and not softened, which there was little fruit for his labors if you're just looking at those who believed his message. He could say, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the reality was in his life and in his ministry, very, very few. It's not converts to Jesus the fruit refers to. Nowhere in Scripture is that its reference. But everywhere in Scripture, fruit is the result, or fruit is the fruit of godly character, holiness of life, Spirit-wrought grace, obedient lives. The Bible makes it clear in many passages. I want to turn you back to that passage we looked at a few weeks back in Isaiah chapter 5, which may well form the very framework of our Lord's words in John chapter 15. We read here of God planting a vineyard. Verse 1, We read, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be burned. Break down the wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant." He looked for what? The conversion of the Gentiles? No. He looked for multiplied peoples to come into the covenant nation? No. He looked for justice, is what we're told. But behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness. But behold, weeping. What were the good grapes? What were the fruits that God desired to see in his people? It's the fruit of character, of Christian conviction, of Christian values, of justice, of righteousness, of grace in lives. God defines what the fruit means, and the definition in Scripture is clearly apparent that what God's talking about is not making other Christians or evangelizing the lost, but bringing forth the fruits of righteousness. Look with me at the book of Luke, chapter 3. Look at John the Baptist's ministry. It's recorded in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke, chapter 3. We read in verse 7 that he, that is John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I guess John didn't know what it was to have a seeker-sensitive ministry because, man, he was very blunt, wasn't he? Looking to tell people truth, looking to tell people what they were, looking under the power of the Spirit to warn people, in the confidence that the Spirit of God would convert through the Word. Verse 8, look at what John says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Bear fruits worthy of repentance. You say you've repented. You say you're contrite before God. You say you're brokenhearted with regard to your sin. You say you've been led to trust in Christ and His cross. Bear fruits worthy of that reality. Something answerable to the reality of your professed repentance. Don't just talk about it. Don't just say it so. Show it in the life that you live. Don't begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father. Hey, we're part of the covenant nation. We have external privileges. We have the blessings of ministry all around us. We got the temple and we got the covenants and we got the sacrifices and we have all of these external privileges." John says, "I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit..." What's he talking about? Is he talking about other believers, new disciples? No. He's talking about godly lives. Fruit answering to repentance. And the people got the message, what he was talking about. They come to him in verse 10, and the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" What did he say? Go out and preach. Go out and witness, go out and make disciples, go out and get new converts so the fruit can be born. No, no. He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." What was he doing? He's saying the covetousness that's so apparent amongst these people, you've got to repent of. The attitude that says, "All these things are mine for me. God's blessings, yes, but for me." John says, if repentance will be shown, the area of sin where it's so prominent in your lives will be altered. And that covetous and grasping mentality that's characteristic of the people that he was ministering to, that'll come to an end. And tax collectors also come to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" What he told him to do? Bring forth fruits answering to repentance. What's it going to mean for these tax collectors? These people that were using their place and position as an employ of the Roman government for their own lining of their own pockets. Look what he tells them to do. He says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You're going to repent? Bring forth fruits answering to repentance. What will that mean? In an area where your sin is so prominent and pronounced, you're going to change. It's going to be different in your life. You're going to put away that sin. You're going to live righteously. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" He said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages." What's he doing? He's coming up to sin problems in each of these classes of people. And he's saying the fruit will be born in your life. It has to be shown in the areas where you are so attached to your idolatries. Whether it's in your covetousness, whether it's in the violence with which you extract from other people what's not yours, whether it's in your discontentedness with your wages. You're going to be different if repentance is true. Why? Fruit's going to be born in your life. And what's that fruit? It's character. It's righteousness. It's God's values. It's obedience to God's Word. We need to abide in the vine. Why? Because God's great concern is that we bear fruit. That we live lives that will show forth His praises. That we live lives in the obedience of faith. That we live lives that will be under His power, His authority, His rule, His government. Look over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul says in the words of verse 22. Well, let's go back to verse 20. He says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness." Paul says, before the grace of God came in salvation, you weren't free men. You weren't exercising your liberty to live as you please and do what you want. You were servants. You were slaves. But you were slaves of sin. You were under sin's dominion. And sin came along and told you what to do, and you said, "Yes, my master, sin, whatever you tell me to do, I will do." Paul says, when that was true of you, you were free in regard to righteousness. When righteousness came and made its commands, its demands, you said, "That has nothing to do with me. That has nothing to say to me. Righteousness will not be my master. Righteousness will not be my Lord. I'm a servant of sin." Paul says in verse 21, what fruit did you have then? What fruit did you have then? What's he talking about? He's not talking about the effects so much that our lives have upon other people. He's talking about the way we live. What was the fruit? What was the result of the life that we live? Of the things that you're now ashamed. The end of those things are death. There's not the flowering of the grace of God. There's not the fruit of God's Spirit and of God's grace and of righteousness. The resulting things were simply that which led unto death. He says, but now, verse 22, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. What's fruit, people of God? The fruit that Jesus Christ brings in our lives, the fruit that God in salvation desires to see in our lives is holiness. It's lives that are set apart for God. Lives that are not lived for ourselves, not lived for sin, not lived for the world, not lived for the devil, but lives that are lived for God. Holy lives, being holy as He is holy. And of course, we could go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, when Paul begins to specify in terms of the working of the Spirit of God in our lives as the redeemed of the Lord. He describes for us what are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit of God comes to work in our lives. To do what? To conform us to the image of Christ. to work in us all manner of the graces of the Christian life. And this is the fruit of the Spirit's work in us. That's the spiritual fruit that Jesus died to see, realized in us, that the grace of God comes to bring, that God desires should be present in the lives of all of the redeemed. And then over, I have a couple more passages. I'll just tell you what they are. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. I don't need you to turn there. I'll just read it in your hearing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light is in some of the versions, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." What is the fruit that God desires to see in us? It's goodness. It's righteousness. It's faithfulness. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory of God." What is God's chief desire in terms of the salvation of His people? Is it that we should be happy on our terms? That we should make God our gopher? Well, something that happened in camp. Every day, at every meal, the staff in the kitchen would come out and yell, "Gopher!" What were they doing? They were calling one of the guys from each of the groups who would have to come in the kitchen and just do what they were told. Set up tables, take out trash, do this, do that. They were gophers. They go for this, they go for that, they go for the next thing. Well, a lot of people want God to be their gopher, their heavenly gopher. Just we set the terms, we set the demands. Lord, You pacify us, please us, You give us the pleasures that we want, and we'll be involved with Your church, and we'll serve You on our terms, on our terms. Have God as my business partner to make me rich and prosperous. Have God as my helper to fix this and fix that and fix the next thing. I can have power from Him to get what I want. No. No. God's desire is that we should come to Him on His terms, in true repentance and faith, bringing forth the fruits that answer to that repentance, that we should be living a holy life. And you know what? Lo and behold, it's in the pathway of holiness that the truest happiness is known. The truest joys are experienced. The true blessings and treasures and pleasures of life are known, because we've been made for God. And we've been made to know joy and pleasure in His fellowship and in His service. But it's not happiness apart from holiness. It's happiness as we're made to be holy, even as He is holy. As the grace of God comes in salvation, teaching us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Brethren, I simply want to remind you this morning that God's purpose in our salvation is to make us holy, is to make us conform to the image of His Son, to work in us all manner of change, of putting off the old and putting on the new. That God's purpose in our lives is that we should serve Him on His terms. You see, holiness is the end of all that God does in the saving of His people. It was His purpose in eternity. We read it in Romans 8, didn't we? That whom He foreknew, He predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. God's purpose in salvation is to make us like Jesus. That's what a Christian is. You know, the name Christian simply means a little Christ. And it's interesting. Church, in the early church, the people beheld the believers and they took note that what? They'd been with Jesus. Something about Jesus rubbed off on them. And you see, when God introduces us to His grace and salvation in Christ, there's something of Jesus that inescapably rubs off on us. We're given His Spirit. And we're made to be conformed to His image from one degree of glory to the next. God's purpose is that we should be a holy people. We're chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, that what? We should be holy and without blemish before Him, in love having predestined us to the adoption of sons. God's purpose is that we should be holy. Jesus died that we should be holy. He died the just for the unjust. That what? that we should just bask in the light of our future destiny as we carry out a life of indifference to Him? No! But that He should bring us to God. There's no cheap grace in the gospel, because the grace that comes to us was at the cost of His blood. Jesus died. Not that we might have assurance of a salvation that never saves us from sin's power, no. But that we should be saved from sin's power. And we should die to sin, that we should live to righteousness. And granted, it's never perfect in this life. The tension that exists in Romans 7 is something we all know too well. But the reality is, I think our brother Ed said it in one of his messages in the past weeks, I thank God there's a battle. I thank God at least there's a battle. There's a time I lived with no battle. Sin had dominion. Sin had the victory. Sin had its way with me. Righteousness had nothing to say to me. There was no battle at all. Blessed be God that in grace there's a battle that goes on. I know sometimes we feel like we're losing it, but you know what? We won't. We won't. We're more than conquerors to Him who loved us. It's a victorious battle. Because our forerunner has entered into the presence of God for us. To appear in the presence of God, to intercede for us. To bring us ultimately into that place where He has gone. To provide those heavenly mansions for His people. The Spirit of God's given to make us holy. We're sanctified by the Spirit as well as belief in the truth. And you see, the eternal purpose of the Father, the purchased possession of the Son, the work of the Spirit within us, all conspires to this end, that we should be a fruit-bearing people, that we should live a holy and a Christ-like life, that the fruit of obedience, the fruit of service, the fruit of conformity to God's will and laws, the fruit of doing that which is pleasing in His sight, would be more and more realized in us. That's God's end in the salvation of sinners. Is it your end as a professed saved person? I ask you this morning, is this your chief desire? Is it the greatest grief in your heart that I'm not more holy than I am? I mean, does that hurt? The realization of what disparities still exist between you and your attainments and the God you serve, how far short you still fall from the glory of God. Now I know there's always going to be an infinite gap as creatures to the Creator. I'm talking about the moral and ethical difference that's in us and was in our Lord Jesus. And you've been a Christian for how many years? And you've grown no greater than you have? Does it hurt you? Say, Lord, I've heard so many sermons. I know so much more of light and truth, and I don't live up to it. I hang my head in shame. But my great desire, Lord, is that I would abide in the vine. As a branch, I would draw nourishment, and I would draw strength, and I would draw enablement, and I would find power from the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might live in my life more and more to His glory. That fruit would be born in my life. Because where is holiness in your scale of priorities? Is it essential or optional? Is it something worth striving after, praying for, daily seeking to obtain? If you're joined to Jesus Christ, the true vine, if you're in a living bond through faith in Him, nothing could be of greater importance to you. Oh God, make me a holy man. Make me a holy woman. Make me to be like Jesus. Work in me by Your Spirit, so I can put off the old, put on the new, that I might please You more, that I might bring forth more fruit in my life to Your glory. Are you content just to be barren? Fruitless? Profitless? No earnest pleas to God for more of His grace, more of His Son, more of an ability to die to the world, die to sin, die to self, live to Christ in His power, in the power of His resurrection. I fear too many in the churches are content to be fruitless, or at least not have a desire for fruit that's large and lush. We constantly have to cry to God that He would deliver us from low expectations. Because I think where there's low expectations in the Christian life, there's little effort that we give to working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Folks, if we don't think God's able to bear fruit in our lives to His glory, if we don't think that by abiding in the vine there will be large and lavish fruit to His glory, that God would be glorified and we would demonstrate the reality of our discipleship, we'll do little in striving to bear that fruit. May God deliver us from low expectations and the corresponding little effort that we give in the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would indeed expect great things from Him. I was reading in the Psalms something that just so blessed me not too long ago. In Psalm 81, the psalm begins with a note of joy and of song in the light of the deliverance of God from the burdens of captivity in Israel, the way He led His people in the wanderings in the wilderness. But in verse 8, the psalm moves on to admonition when it says, "Hear, O my people, and I would admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, there shall be no foreign God among you, nor shall you worship any foreign God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it, but my people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries." Verse 16, "He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you." God says His desire is not to bless us meagerly, but largely to bless His people with the fullness of the blessings of His grace and salvation. "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Don't be a reluctant, disobedient people. Don't walk in your own counsels. Hear my voice. Listen to my words. Walk in my ways. Listen to me." "I will subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries, feed them with the finest, satisfy them with the best." God's concern to bless us as His people with fruitfulness, as we abide in Him, as we abide in the vine, as we hear His voice, as we give ourselves to His service. May God grant us an enablement to expect great things from Him, and to expend the great efforts that He calls us to in the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, if we took to heart what this passage tells us and what the rest of Scripture tells us, is God's chief goal that we be a fruit-bearing people, that we be a holy people, we will diligently exercise ourselves unto godliness. We will diligently exercise ourselves unto godliness. I had occasion a couple weeks ago to be down at the Orange County Fair. No, I'm sorry, it was the Star Spangled Spectacular that was held in the Orange County Park. And I was asked by the Times Herald Record to do some help for them that day, and I didn't have any clue what it was going to be. It turns out it was presiding over this little booth that they had someone sit in, and stuff was thrown at a target. And if you hit the target, you know what happened? The person sitting in the seat went down into the water and got dunked. Well, we had Miss Connecticut come along, and Miss Team Connecticut, sat in that seat, and she got burned quite a bit. And anyway, if you went up to Miss Connecticut and you say, "Miss Beauty Queen, how'd you get to be the beauty queen? And she'd probably tell you, like a lot of people would tell you, it's hard work to be beautiful, to learn the poise and everything you got to do to compete in those competitions. But having a belief that she would get to her goal, which was, I don't know why you'd want to do it, but she did, to be Miss Connecticut or Miss Teen Connecticut, that was her desire. She worked hard, I'm sure, to get to that end. You ask Tiger Woods, how do you do that, the stuff you do with a little ball and a little thing that you hit it with, and you do it with such precision. Well, he's out on the course working all the time doing it. But you see, he has confidence that the attainment of the goal will be realized. You see, if we have an end in view, we'll do what's needed to get there, to achieve it. We'll be concerned to have daily prayer if we understand that it's fruitfulness. It is our goal. It is our calling. It is God's desire. It's what we're saved for. We'll give ourselves. To have short accounts with God in matters pertaining to sin. We'll give ourselves to have a daily walk with God. No effort will seem too hard. No sacrifice too great. If we know this is what we're called to. This is what we're saved for. This is God's desire, His purpose in our lives, that we be a fruitful people bearing forth the fruits of godliness. And you know what else we'll do? We'll also gladly endure the pruning process. We saw last time, God takes out the pruning knife to cut away the unhealthy growth in our lives. And you know, when the pruning knife comes out, it's never an easy thing. When God has to deal with us in stern measures, when God has to deal with us in the way of chastisement, but yet it's for our good. It's part of building our lives in grace, in character, that fruit will be born to His glory. What is God's desire, His chief goal in the salvation of His people, is to have a people who are holy. A people who bear fruit to His glory. A people who live in the light of His laws. Under the governing power of His word. Seek to do all things for under His eye and in His sphere. Motivated out of love for Him. That we would be a fruit-bearing people. God willing, next time we're going to see what we need to do. To be that fruit-bearing people. What we're called to in terms of abiding in the vine. And what that means to have God's word abiding in us. May God be pleased to set before our eyes what the goal is, that knowing the goal is, we'll do all that He calls us to do in order to see that goal more and more being realized in our lives. Well, let's look to Him together as we pray. Father in heaven, we confess many times we live the Christian life with fewer clear, discernible goals before us, just going from day to day and without the thought of what the overall picture is. We are thankful that Your word is not ambiguous or unclear, but Your word tells us what You've designed, that You've designed to have a people who will be to the praise of the glory of Your grace, and will be to the praise of Your glory in lives of holiness that You call them to, that You equip them to live. Oh God, we pray that knowing these things, knowing what Your design is, that we would be energized, that we would be diligent to be doing Your will, to be preparing ourselves for that fruit bearing that You call us to, whether that's seeking You in prayer in the secret place, whether that's giving ourselves to the study of Your word, both individually and together with Your people, whether it's coming under the disciplinary rod, whether it's hearing the reproofs and the corrections and admonitions and encouragements of our brothers and sisters in the church. Oh God, we pray that we would do all things all to the end, that we would see realized in Your life, that in our lives, that a harvest of fruit that You design and desire to see in us. Lord God, we pray that You would hear our prayers, that we would be a people that heed Your voice, that we would not be hard-hearted, but that we would be a people that would give ourselves to Your obedience in all things.
Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for our half-heartedness. Forgive us for our fruitlessness. And Lord, make us to be a people abounding in the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise of your name, as we come and we ask these things in that name that's above every other, even the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.